Okay, y'all ready? Some of you know what this is. Here we go. Oh, some of you are already doing it. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. All right, 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. 4, 1, 21, 1. You are going to be singing this or chanting that or whatever till the day you die. So we've been going through the story of Scripture, this overarching sweep, trying to get into our heads, one, you know, how Scripture is structured. So this is just, these are handles to help us know what's going on. The Old Testament is broken up into 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. You have the first five books, the Pentateuch, takes us from the beginning of God's creating this world so it can be a place where he can be with us and we can be with him, walks us all the way up to the promised land, right when they're about to enter. And then we get the 12 books of history that tells us about everything that happened with Israel. And then we get five books of poetry, five major prophets. They're called major, why? Not because they're more important, just they're longer. And then 12 minor prophets, not because they were written by young kids, but because they're shorter. And you can pick up the poetry and the major and the minor prophets and you put them inside the 12 books of history because that's when they happen and take place. So now you've got a handle for the Old Testament. When you look at it, to read it, to understand it, that's how it's going. And then you have the four Gospels that begin the New Testament, the one book of history of the church, the 21 letters that we have in the New Testament, and then one final book we call Apocalypse or Apocalyptic, and we'll get into that in a couple weeks. And so we've been looking at that, trying to get our hands around the story of Scripture. Today, we're going to be in the gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. Anybody know how many years there were in that gap? It was over 400 years in that gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. And so far, let's just, before we get to that 400 years for today, let's just kind of recap real quick, okay? I know we're doing all this real quick on these Sundays, so you got to really be ready to go and listen. But what we've learned is that this earth, God shaped this earth, ordered this earth to be a place where he could be with us so we could be with him. But we were unfaithful to God. And when humanity was unfaithful to God, God responded by covenanting himself to us. We talked about covenant. It is a perfect blend of love and law, of commitment, obligation, and affection. God covenanted himself to us, and we looked specifically at three covenants God made. One, an unconditional covenant with a guy named Abraham, right? And with Abraham, he said, Abraham, I am going to bless you, and I'm going to give you a lot of descendants, and I'm going to bless the world through you. And then God made a covenant with Abraham's descendants, the Israelites, through Moses. This one's conditional, and God said, if you follow my ways, keep the laws of this covenant I make with you, I will bless you and bless the world through you. If you don't, I will curse you and reject you. But God also promised that he would never leave or forsake them, so that we talked about how they left God in an interesting place. What's going to win out, law or love? And then we looked at a third covenant God made with King David. This one's also an unconditional one, where God said to David, when David wanted to build a temple for God, God said, no, I'm going to build you a house, and your son will reign on the throne forever. That's an unconditional covenant God made with David. And last week we saw how soon after that, the whole kingdom began to fall apart. Israel began to fall apart. They were increasingly unfaithful to God, so God sent prophets to them to warn them, a simple message, repent, turn around from the direction you're going, repent and see what God will do. See how God will transform you. Repent or we'll suffer the consequences. Israel, she ignored the prophets. The nation split into two different kingdoms. Eventually, both were conquered. The northern part was conquered by the Assyrians, dragged off into exile. The southern part, Judah, where Jerusalem is, they were conquered by the Babylonians a couple hundred years later, dragged off into exile by the Babylonians. And that leads us to today, this dark gap of exile between the Old Testament and the New. And as Israel was being dragged off into exile, God spoke to his people through his prophet Jeremiah, and he said something that's become a really popular and favorite verse for most Christians today. People put it on pillows and blankets, on shirts, on tattoos. And this is the verse, the reference is Jeremiah 29:11. Some of you already can quote it in your head when I say that. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Does anyone know what those plans were? 70 years of exile. 70 years of living cut off from their home in captivity. God told them, settle in and get ready. It's going to be a while. It's going to be a whole generation, your lifetime. But I will not forget my promise. You can trust my timing, and you can know that I am good in seeking your good. That's not what we mean when we quote that verse. That's not what we're thinking when we quote that verse. For us, 70 hours of hardship is usually the most we can handle until we're like, God, what are you doing? I've prayed for 2.5, 3 days now, and nothing's happened yet. If you're really committed to God, maybe you make it 70 days before you crack. The really faithful among us maybe can go 70 weeks, and the saints could go 70 months. But 70 years? A lifetime? Listen to me. Can you wait a lifetime and still trust God's timing, and still trust God's promises, and still trust that God is good? Can you wait a lifetime? The gap between the Old Testament and the birth of Jesus is much longer than 70 years even. It's over 400 years. 400 years of waiting and wondering, is God doing anything? Can we trust God's promises? Is God good? For 400 years, God didn't speak to Israel. Do you ever feel like God is distant in your life? Like he's not speaking to you? Like you're living in a gap? What do we do when maybe you have a friend who's in that place? There's another verse we like to quote to them. Someone who's in that place where they feel like God's not speaking to them and His presence is distant, and they're tempted to question God's timing and God's goodness and God's promise, and they don't know. And we step in and we quote Romans 8:28, God's working for the good in all things. In all things, he's working for the good of those who love him. What do we mean by that? Why should we trust God's timing and God's promises and God's goodness? I think one way to answer that question is by telling the story of what happened between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. This story will give us three things to remember in times like that. When you're feeling as though God's presence is far away and God is distant and God's not speaking to you, the first thing to remember is that God's timing is perfect even when it feels like nothing is happening. So here's how exile worked. I don't know how many of you have ever been exiled. Here's how it goes. The conquering nation sweeps in. And what happened here is they destroy the temple, which is a way of saying your God can't save you now. And then what they do is typically, they kill all the leading people, the top tier. They kidnap all the second tier of leaders. And then they leave behind all the poor because they can't do anything. And they take that second tier of leaders back to their country and they force them to intermarry with their own people. Can you figure out why they would do that? Because now they're going to have children that are mixed. And within a generation or two, there'll be no memory of the old home. No longing to get back because they're a whole new family. And that family now belongs to two places. And some of you know this because you're here first generation and you've got children who are second generation. And you can see they're not from where you're from anymore, right? They lose within a couple generations, maybe three. You lose that sense of where you're from. I'm Swedish and Norwegian. My grandparents came over here on a boat. I have no idea what it's like to be Swedish or Norwegian. I'm New Yorkian. That's where I'm from. So we lose it, and this is why they would do. They would do this on purpose. So they take them out, and now they have no longing for home. So when the Persian Empire comes in and conquers the Assyrians and Babylonians, and now they've got all these Israelites in their vast kingdom. They tell them, you guys can go home, but most of them don't even bother going back. because they're in a new place, new lives, and they stay scattered throughout Asia Minor. Is God working? It doesn't feel like anything's happening. The ones who did return, they rebuilt the temple under Nehemiah. Some of you remember that story. But God's presence never filled that second temple. When they had the tabernacle, God's presence filled it, and everyone knew. When Solomon built the first temple, God's presence filled it, and everyone knew. And this second temple, they tried to build it. They even set up the holy place and the holy of holies, and they put up the 30-foot curtain, the veil. We've got a picture there. You can see the veil that used to separate the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, the symbol of the covenant God made with Israel through Moses. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there in the second temple. God's presence wasn't there in the second temple. They built it, but he didn't come. Is God working? Is God even doing anything? It doesn't feel like anything's happening. About a third of the way through the 400 years, Alexander the Great shows up. You guys remember him? This is history class this morning. Alexander the Great shows up, and the Greeks sweep through, and they conquer Persia, and they shrink the world. They build roads everywhere. And not only do they build roads everywhere, they also... Everyone begins to adopt Greek as the common language shared between all these different nations. It's the common tongue. And now that improves trade and communication. Can you imagine what it's like having just one language makes it easier, right? The world wasn't always so simple as it is today. And so the world shrinks, and this is why our New Testament's written in Greek. And allowed for communication and travel like never before. The Romans step in a little bit later, and they conquer the Greeks and take credit for all the roads. And then they also build more roads, and they conquer Jerusalem in 63 BC. They establish competent government structures. They maintain the Greek language as the common language among all these different nations in their vast empire. That Roman Empire was so big that they called the Mediterranean Sea the Roman Lake. That's how much was Rome, all that. It's supposed to be red. That whole area surrounding the Mediterranean, that's Roman Empire. And then in 37 BC, the Romans appoint Herod the Great to be the king of Israel in Jerusalem, a puppet king. Is this God at work? A puppet king? Most of the Israelites still scattered around Asia Minor, not even bothering to come back. They're not a nation. A puppet king, they're not a nation. Is God working? Doesn't feel like anything's happening. But during this time, something interesting was happening. Here's a quiz for you, those of you who read the Bible a lot. I want you to think about the Old Testament and think about how many times does the word synagogue appear in the Old Testament. Some of you are on your phones, you're on Bible Gateway or YouVersion, and you're searching synagogue to see how many pop up. Zero times. Synagogues were built during this time when Israelites were scattered and couldn't go to the temple. And so wherever they were, they built synagogues to be a place where they could go and they could worship and learn. They'd have rabbis now, teachers to teach them, here's God's way, here's the covenant, here's who God is. And so we got a map of that too. Every little dot on that map, from all the way to the top to the bottom, represents synagogues we know about, scattered all around Asia Minor, all the way into Rome during that time. And then another really interesting thing happens. A new word enters the vocabulary, the word God-fearers. Because what began to happen is Roman people, or people in that empire, tired of the Greco-Roman comic book God system, that no one took seriously, began to have these Israelites living among them with their synagogues and be exposed to the story of Scripture and who God is and God's justice and mercy and holiness and righteousness, about what God has done, all the things we've been talking about these last few weeks. And they began to believe. Some of them converted to Judaism all the way. Many, though, just believed from outside of the Jewish system. And they were called God-fearers, and they were popping up all over the Roman Empire, people who believed God's story. Is God working? It's starting to feel like something's happening. And so Galatians 4:4, Paul sums it up this way and says, but when the fullness of time had come, the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. There are two Greek words for time. One word means time like in the event or a grand scale. The other is time like we keep on our watches. Can you guess which one is used here? You'd think it would be the grand scale one, right? But it's not. It's the tick, tick, tick one, the way we keep time on our watches. You see, all these things that were going on must have felt like losses, like God wasn't doing anything, as though God was distant and apathetic. But then we discovered that with every tick of the clock, God was advancing his plan forward, moving nations and kingdoms into place. Exile scatters Israel. Roads are built, connecting the world. A common language is adopted, making communication possible between all these different people. More and more people are exposed to God's story. Tick, 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 tick. All setting the stage for Jesus. Because when it feels like God's presence is far away and he's not doing anything, the truth is, what we need to remember, God's timing is perfect, even when it feels like nothing's happening. That's the first thing we need to remember. The second thing is this, right into it. God keeps his promises even when you can't figure out how. After 400 years, over 400 years of God not speaking to Israel, he breaks his silence. Do you know who he spoke to first? Anybody remember the first person God spoke to? It was a priest called Zechariah. It was his turn. He was chosen by lot. You know, they cast lots to see who would go. This one time a year, someone got to go into the holy place to minister before God. And he got to go in just one time a year. He's the only one who's going to get to do it this year. And he's supposed to burn incense in the temple. We've got that temple picture again. And he's supposed to burn incense in that altar outside the temple. Zechariah had a wife named Elizabeth, and they had never been able to have children. And by this point, they are too old to start. But an angel, a messenger from the Lord, appeared to Zechariah just to the right side of that altar of incense while he was burning the incense. And he spoke to him the first time God speaks in over 400 years. And the angel told Zechariah that he and Elizabeth would have a son, even though they're wicked old, and that they should name that son John, and he would go out in the spirit of Elijah and prepare the way of the Lord. Impossible. How? But it happened. The second time God spoke was to a young girl named Mary. The angel appeared to her. And this time he told her that even though she'd never been with a man, she would conceive by the power of God and give birth to the Messiah. Impossible. How? But it happened. God keeps his promises even when we can't figure out how. So, here are the four Gospels in a nutshell, in just a couple minutes, summary time. The Gospels want us to know that Jesus is the keeper of God's promises. Remember the covenants God made that we talked about to Abraham, to the Israelites through Moses, and to David? I want you to look at the very first line of Matthew's Gospel with me. The very first line. It says, Matthew 1:1, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You've probably read that a bunch of times and just skipped right through it because no one likes genealogies. They're boring. That says the world right there. Jesus, the Messiah, who's that? The one the prophets promised in God's name would come and fulfill the covenant God made with Israel when they were unfaithful and by law they should have been destroyed. A Messiah would come who would take that on himself and suffer for them. A Messiah who would come, who would be conquering king and set them free. Messiah. It's saying a mouthful about Jesus. He's going to keep the promise God made in that covenant with them. Son of David. God made a promise to David. Your son will sit on an eternal throne. How? His son didn't sit on an eternal throne. The kingdom collapsed. Jesus. God made a promise to Abraham and said, I'm going to bless you, turn you into a great nation, and I'm going to bless the world through you. Here's what the four Gospels are telling us about Jesus in a very broad view. Matthew's Gospel tells us Jesus is the Messiah King. He's the king who would come and conquer and set his people free. Mark, his gospel is super short. You may have noticed that if you've read it. He cuts right to the point, Jesus' death and crucifixion, because Mark wants us to know Jesus is the suffering servant, the one who would express God's love by taking our sin on himself and dying. That's his focus. Luke steps in and writes a gospel focused on Jesus' humanity. He begins his story of Jesus' life by bringing it all the way back to Adam, showing us that even though Jesus is God, he is also fully man too. And then John writes a little bit later, and his focus is on Jesus' divinity. He tries to echo the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word lived among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For over 400 years, no one could figure out how God would possibly keep these covenant promises. How could God keep the promise to love Israel and at the same time uphold the law? In Jesus. How would God keep the promise to never forsake them? In Jesus. How would God keep the promise to David of an eternal kingdom? In Jesus. How would God keep the promise to bless the world? In Jesus. All four gospels were written to tell us how God kept his promises through Jesus. So when it feels like God's presence is distant and you're not hearing his voice, remember, first of all, God's timing is perfect even when it doesn't feel like anything's happening. And remember that God keeps his promises even when we can't figure out how. I think there are probably two major promises that you and I need to cling to today. There's more to this, but there's two I think that are important for us today. Especially if you're feeling like God is distant. Number one, the first promise is that Jesus has begun a new creation and he will complete it. I know we'd prefer if God would make us promises, you know, that we'd never run out of money, that our marriages would always go perfectly, that our kids would turn out okay. But the promise that God has made to you is that no matter what happens in this world, you and I have and can trust that he is working on a new creation, has already begun it, and you and I have a place in that new creation when we put our faith in Jesus. And that changes the way you and I live and go through all the things you and I have to go through in this world. Which leads to the second promise. Jesus promised that he will be with us always, and that his presence will bring us a peace that goes beyond understanding, even in the midst of anxiety and stress and trouble. In the midst of whatever circumstances plaguing you today, maybe what you need to cling to is not a hope for a fairy tale ending. Maybe instead what you need to cling to is the presence, the peaceful presence of the living God who overcame death and the grave. And if he overcame those, he will overcome whatever you're going through. Which leads to the last thing you and I need to remember in these times when we go through these gap moments. God is good even when things don't feel good. After 430 years, God had a lot to say. So the third time he spoke was to a guy named Joseph, a carpenter, normal guy. And this is what he said. He said, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Now this was not, this is a painful moment for Joseph. His fiance, his betrothed, is pregnant, not by him. That's painful. God tells him, marry her. She's been true to you. What's happening in her is because of I'm working. I'm bringing about good. I know it's causing you pain. I'm bringing about good, though. So despite all the whispers, Joseph moves forward and does what's good because he trusts God is good, even though things didn't feel good. And then it goes on, what the angel told him. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. God is good. That didn't mean Jesus' life was going to be easy, because it wasn't, was it? Jesus was born into this world to suffer and die for your sin and my sin, for your unfaithfulness and my unfaithfulness. That's why Jesus was born into this world, Things didn't feel good for Jesus. But Jesus didn't expect them to either, did he? It didn't feel good when Satan tried to stop Jesus, but Jesus didn't expect life to feel good. He expected opposition. It probably felt even worse when Peter, one of his closest friends and disciples, tried to stop Jesus. But Jesus didn't come to live a life that felt good. He came to do what was good because he trusted that God the Father is good. And Jesus would not be deterred. Being nailed to that cross, obviously, didn't feel good. But it was the greatest evidence of God's goodness, wasn't it? That's why we call Good Friday, Good Friday. Not because we're happy Jesus was crucified, but because in Jesus' crucifixion, we see God's goodness. God is good, even when things don't feel good. And the moment Jesus died, I want you to watch what happened in the temple. It says in Matthew chapter 27, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" That didn't feel good, did it? The utter aloneness Jesus is feeling in that moment. An aloneness you and I will never feel. Jesus felt it, so you and I never have to. We never have to feel that aloneness of being cut off from the Father. That didn't feel good. And Jesus then cries out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, 30 foot tall. Here's the good that came out of Jesus' pain. That 30 foot tall curtain that had separated God's presence from the people, it was no longer needed. God ripped it up and got rid of it. And to make sure we understand that this is God ripping it up and getting rid of it, Matthew tells us it's ripped from the top to the bottom. Have you ever tried to rip a curtain? Have you ever tried to rip a 30-foot curtain from the ground? You got to start at the bottom, don't you? God ripped this curtain up. What does it mean? It means that what was keeping us from God all along wasn't a curtain. The curtain was there to just let people know and understand that there was a barrier between us and God. That barrier was sin. It's not that God's like, "Oh, you know, I don't really want to be close to you people. You kind of stink a little bit." It was sin, and the moment Jesus took our sin on himself and died and buried it in that tomb, that barrier was destroyed. We didn't need it anymore. It was torn in two. Sin is defeated, and now there's nothing separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why the Bible says in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, a living relationship opened up to us through that curtain." The curtain is now his body that was broken for you and for me, so that you and I can step into a living relationship with our God. Crucifixion didn't feel good for Jesus, but through Jesus' sacrifice, we experience and know that God is good. God with us, so we can be with him. That's the story of Scripture. This is how far God went to be with us so we could be with him. The rest of the Bible, which we'll cover in the next few weeks, it's full of the stories of men and women who discovered that God is good even when things don't feel good. And we'll see that. Worship team, would you come back? So let me ask you again, go back to the beginning when we started. What do you and I mean when we say, when we quote Romans 8:28 and say, "In all things, God is working for the good of those who love him"? What do we mean by that? It means that when we feel like God is distant or quiet, we remember God's timing is perfect, even when it doesn't feel like anything's happening. That God keeps his promises even when you and I can't figure out how. And that God is good even when things don't feel good. We mean that we choose to look at life now the way the Apostle Paul did. And I can't say it any better than he does, inspired by God. So let me just read to you what he writes in Romans chapter 8, just a couple verses after. Considering God and his plan and what he's been doing to bring all things together, Paul then writes this. This is what our response should be. This should be our mindset. He says, "What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Is the IRS chasing you down? So what? God's for you. Who can be against you? Is your boss on your back?
God is for you. Who can be against you? You have an addiction that's holding you prisoner? God is for you. Who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? In other words, if he gave us Jesus, do you think he's really going to hold anything else back? No. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. You know why no one can condemn you and me? Because Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus is arguing on our behalf. And when Jesus argues on our behalf, all he says is, look, I did it. It's done. Case closed. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered like sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's how to look at life. That's how to go through life. More than conquerors, because we've already gotten the victory through Jesus. Would you stand with me? And I want you to sing this song, and maybe you're thinking about the thing that you're trying to overcome. And I want you to stop thinking about the thing you're trying to overcome and begin to think about Jesus and what he's done and how you are already a conqueror through him. And whatever that thing is, I want you to lay it down this morning and sing this song with conviction that we are conquerors and overcomers in him. Let's do it together.